During his ministry, Jesus told a parable that exhibited a principle of battle. The parable was about a landowner who rented out a vineyard. And as Jesus told the story, he described this landowner going on a journey for a long while. And at harvest time, he sent a servant to collect produce from the vineyard he owned from these renters. But instead of giving the owner what he deserved, the renters beat the owner's servant and sent him away. And this occurred 3 times. Finally, the owner said, "I will send my son. They'll listen to him." But instead, the renters took the son and killed him, thinking that once the son is dead, then we can have the vineyard for ourselves. The parable, of course, is a picture of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the killing orchestrated by the Pharisees that led to Jesus' crucifixion. The principle that we see regarding battle is this, that you center your attack most viciously on the most important person or the most important work of a people or a system. Because if you can destroy that most important person or work, everything else will fall. This is true physically and this is true spiritually. Jesus Christ is under attack. He has been under attack since the fall. His person and his work is the focus of the spiritual enemy we all share since the Garden of Eden. You remember the judgment of the serpent in Eden after Adam and Eve fell. God said, "You will bruise him on the heel," speaking of the serpent and his attack on the coming Messiah. Of course, we see this clearly and most vividly in the crucifixion itself. The enemies of God killing God's Son. In the early church, there were battles over the nature and the person of Jesus. What was he all about as far as who he was and what was his work about? You had controversies such as the Arian heresy, which taught that Jesus was less than God. You had the Nestorian teaching that Jesus Christ isn't really one person, he's 2 separate people, diminishing the wonder of him being fully God and fully man. John Owen, who ministered in England in the 1600s, said this, "The person of Christ, the faith of the church concerning it, the relation of the church unto it, the building of the church on it, the life and preservation of the church thereby are the things that the gates of hell are engaged in opposition against." And the enemy continues today. You understand that every cult, every false teacher, if they say anything about Jesus at all, they teach a different Jesus. They tweak the details about who he is. They take away from his work on the cross, or they add things to it. These kind of people are not content to stay within the bound of scriptures. And it's no wonder, because spiritual darkness is behind all of these teachings, all of these religions, and the various ways they attack are all focused on what is central to the faith, the deity, the humanity of Jesus, the sufficiency of his work on our behalf. And you know that the future, it will just get more intense. As Jesus talks about the future with his disciples while he was still on earth, what did he tell them? There will come a day when there will be many false Christs, many false prophets. And they will be so convincing, they will be so slick-tongued, they will mislead, if possible, even the elect. It will become more and more intense. So knowing all this, looking at the past, the present, and the future, we have got to know Jesus. And that brings us to the book of Colossians. You see, Colossians holds high the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the reason it does is because they were being infected as a church by a heresy that attacked the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the reason we have this letter is because of the Apostle Paul addressing the dangers that they were facing in that church. And it's so applicable to us as we enter into our study of this great letter this morning. In the coming weeks, we'll move through the details of belief and practice, but we have to start with the foundation of the letter. And we find that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. So let's read that. This will take us no time at all, but there's so much here that we want to make sure we understand foundationally to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The outline is in your bulletins. You see, first we'll talk about the people sending the letter, and then the church receiving the letter, and finally the power supporting the letter. The people sending the letter, we find, are Paul and Timothy. Let's talk about this man, Paul, his identity. Let's understand who he is. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, you see that it says there that they have not personally seen Paul's face. So the Colossians didn't know Paul personally. What is his significance in Scripture? Well, he wrote 13 New Testament letters. He wrote Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and some even think he wrote the book of Hebrews, although his name is not there. He's a central figure of the early church. He went on 3 missionary journeys. Think of them as spiritual tours of the Roman Empire throughout the Mediterranean. The Apostle Paul is introduced to us in Acts chapter 7. The very end of that chapter is talking about the martyrdom of Stephen. And it says that the people who were throwing the stones to actually bring Stephen's life to an end, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now Saul becomes Paul later on, but this is the same man. How did he get to that point? Let's look at his background. He was born in Tarsus, in Cilicia. Think of that as modern-day Turkey, the southern part along the Mediterranean Sea there. Paul had the right heredity regarding Judaism. Over in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about his background. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, communicating that his family was following along the laws of the Jewish faith, even to the point of doing things to their infant that were described by God in the Old Testament. He then says he's from the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had the right background. He was the right guy as far as Jewish advancement in life. He also had the right actions. He goes on and says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. So he not only had the right background, he was living upon that background in such a way as to model what it was to be the ideal Jewish man. What about his training? Over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, we read about how he was brought up, not at his home in Tarsus, but he was brought up in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says, and this is when he's speaking about his own biography to a Jewish audience. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel. Now we know about Gamaliel. He's introduced to us back in Acts chapter 5, part of the Jewish leadership, talking about what to do with these newfound Christians who are turning the city upside down in Jerusalem. Paul describes himself as a Pharisee. More details about that in Acts chapter 26. Here he's giving his biographical background to King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, verse 4. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, he tells them, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem. Because that's where you went if you were going to get training to be a Pharisee. You didn't get it in the outskirts of the Roman Empire, where there were some synagogues scattered here and there. You went to the capital. You went to Jerusalem. So that's where he grew up. Verse 5, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. Think about the training that was involved in his life. I mean, you get a feel for it just by the fact that he was not living at home as a young man. He was shipped off and sent to a boarding school kind of atmosphere. Think about the memorization, the training, the detailed description of how you had to live as a Pharisee, and him embracing all of this, motivated to please God on his own efforts. He became more and more in line with that type of thinking, that you can work and do good in order to please God. As was common among the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul didn't just receive that kind of education. He received an anti-God education, an anti-Christ education. Now, on the surface, it's hard to understand how those who were following the Old Testament scripture would become anti-God, but that's exactly what happened, because they trusted in themselves and their own righteousness, which was opposite of what God had communicated throughout the entire scripture. We don't know where he was or exactly what he was doing during Jesus' ministry, but if you put together the New Testament details, we find that he was born sometime between 5 and 15 A.D., which would make him just a few years younger than Jesus. At the most, 10 years or so. So you picture him in Jerusalem when Jesus is doing his ministry. Paul is involved somehow, some way, either indirectly or directly. We just don't know anything about him in detail in the accounts of the Gospels. Again, Acts chapter 7. Luke introduces us to Paul by saying this: when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So he was motivated to kill this Christian because he thought that was the best way to honor God. Again, as Paul is speaking to King Agrippa in his defense, he describes his animosity towards Christianity. And listen to his words. This is chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Listen, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Then he describes his emotion. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So you see the zeal in him. Obviously misguided zeal, but he is eager for the purity of what he thinks God wants him to do. And so he chases down these Christians and he kills them. Not just where he is there in Jerusalem, but to foreign cities as well. But then God breaks in. Acts chapter 9. We read about extensively the account of his conversion. Luke writes, Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. Think of what that's saying. Think of the emotion in this man breathing threats of murder against Christians there in Jerusalem. What does he do? Luke says, he went into the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he could find any Christians in that city, he could bind them up and bring them back to Jerusalem, either to imprison them or to kill them. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Immediately, Paul knows this is God. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Get up, enter the city, and it will be told what you must do." Now, there's a group of travelers with Paul here, and they don't know what's happening, but they are affected by the experience. Paul is also affected. He gets up from the ground, and even though his eyes were open, Luke describes, he couldn't see anything. And so they led him by the hand into the city, and he stayed there for 3 days. Then Luke introduces us to a man named Ananias, who lived there in Damascus. And Ananias receives a vision from the Lord, and the Lord says, "I want you to go and visit this man, Paul." Ananias stumbles over that a little bit because he communicates back to the Lord and says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And he's here because he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call on your name." And the Lord says, "Still, I want you to go, and I want you to minister to him." And then he says this, talking about Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias obeys. He comes to the house where Saul is staying. And I'm using the word Saul and Paul interchangeably because Saul's name becomes Paul later. Ananias says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so he prays, and immediately Saul can see. Now back in Colossians chapter 1, Paul describes himself this way: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we see the informal ministry mindset that he has right away. After he's able to see, he's still in the city, and then Luke describes what he does. "For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues." It's only been a few days. He was killing Christians, and now he's talking about how Jesus is the way. He's the right answer to all those who want to truly follow God. His zeal has been redirected 180 degrees, hasn't it? You can see just in the person that he is, how zealous, how eager he is to do what is right for the sake of God. Luke goes on and describes Paul's work here by describing the reception that he got. "All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, who has come here for the purpose of bringing them back bound before the chief priest?' But Saul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." Remember his training. He knew everything about the Scripture. He knew the Old Testament backward and forward. He had been brought up in this way of thinking, this way of living. If there's anybody who had a solid handle on the Messiah, as he's described in the Old Testament, pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, it would be Paul. After many days, the Jews couldn't handle it anymore. They plotted to kill him. And this is where the disciples protect Paul, lower him over the wall, through the wall, in a basket, and he's able to escape the city. He then goes to Jerusalem, and his reception there is no different. It's humorous, as Luke describes it. He was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. And you can imagine, we know this guy, Paul, he's lying. He's coming here saying, yeah, I'm a Christian now, let's worship together. They're saying, sure, come on in. There's no way they're going to do that. But there is one man, Barnabas. And Luke says that Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus and that he had talked to him and that he had spoken out boldly for Jesus Christ in Damascus. And so he's accepted. And now he's with them. He's moving about freely in Jerusalem. And then the Jews get angry again and they try to kill him. And so Barnabas takes him and they send him off to his hometown of Tarsus. Now, Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, the word means sent one, that he's going to be sent out. And we know that by Jesus' words to Ananias. Jesus says, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So Jesus plans to send him. The official sending happens this way. A new church is started in a city called Antioch. It's north of Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem leadership hears about it and they want to know about this new church that started and they want to know what they should do. So they send Barnabas up there to get a lay of the land. Barnabas decides to go to Tarsus and look for Saul. Luke tells us, this is chapter 11, verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, Barnabas and Saul, Paul, worked there together to minister to the new church. At Antioch, there's a group of men who are serving together, and one day, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that Paul is to be an official apostle now. Acts chapter 13, Saul's among this group, Barnabas is among this group. And it says in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then they fasted, prayed, laid their hands on them, and sent them away. And this is the beginning of the first missionary journey. Two more will follow, where Paul and different traveling companions will go to different parts of the Mediterranean. They'll begin serving in the synagogues, preaching that Jesus is the Christ. The pattern is the same. They get kicked out of the synagogues. They speak to the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, and churches are started in the places where he goes to minister. The book of Acts, in fact, concludes with Paul under house arrest in the city of Rome. He truly was a sent one of Jesus. But he doesn't end there when he describes himself. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, there in Colossians 1:1. By the will of God. It's part of the title of who he is. He knows God is the one who has ordained all these details about his life. Over in Galatians chapter 1, he describes more of his biography to the Galatian church. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 11, he says this, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. His salvation was certainly unique. He goes on in verse 13, and says this, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, and here's the point, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me by his grace was pleased, he was shown that Jesus is the Christ. Even before the Apostle Paul was born, the will of God was that he would be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, no matter where you are in life, you can in general describe where you are in life, what you're doing in life, with the words, by the will of God. That's true of everything. We trust in the doctrine of providence. That's how we describe that. But if you have an intense calling, it becomes even more important that you remember that what you're doing and who you are is by the will of God. What we're saying is that increased intensity in the calling requires increased memory that this is God's will. Because when you're in a situation where you're severely challenged, that's when you forget that this is God's will. That's when you start to think, I made a bad decision. This is something I did on my own. And look what's happening. Because of the intensity of his calling, it remained in the forefront of Paul's mind. He knew what God had done. So he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's part of the title of who he is. As we look at the senders of this letter, Paul is one, but there's another man. Again, Colossians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. What about this man, Timothy? Let's look at his background. We know something of his childhood from the letter that we call 2 Timothy. Paul wrote this. This is the last letter Paul wrote. He writes it to this younger man, Timothy. And listen to what he says about Timothy's childhood. Chapter 1, verse 5. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. So we can understand from Timothy's childhood, as Paul describes not only his mother but his grandmother, that there's a heredity there as well, a heredity of faith, the opposite of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ. And so with this background that Timothy has, he's brought up in a godly home. The Apostle Paul runs across him in Acts chapter 16 and verse 2. There's a man there in the city of Lystra. His name is Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. That gives us more detail into Timothy's background. And then verse 2 describes his character. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So they looked at him, and not only did he have a good heredity, good background as far as his mother's side of the family, but he also had character. Paul saw him as useful, knew what God had called him to as an apostle, and needed companions to minister alongside of him. So what happens? Look at verse 3 in Acts 16. Paul wanted this man to go with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. They all knew his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in faith and were increasing in number daily. And the point that we're making is they were doing this. Paul and Timothy, side by side, working together, ministering to the cities they're going to there on these missionary journeys. Acts 17 and verse 14, we read about Timothy in Berea. Immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Chapter 18 and verse 5, we read this. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. That's the city of Corinth where they're ministering. Chapter 19 and verse 22, having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, this is talking about Paul, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. We see Timothy there going from Ephesus over to Macedonia. In chapter 20 and verse 4, Paul was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy. Part of a list of men who are ministering during these missionary journeys. Timothy is mentioned in the opening verse of six letters. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, and here in Colossians. He's also mentioned in the midst of several letters. Romans 16 and verse 21. Paul says this, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. What an honoring thing to say about somebody because of who said it. Paul, the hardest worker in the New Testament, calls Timothy a fellow worker. And that describes the character of this younger man. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For this reason, Paul says, I have sent to you, the Corinthian church, Timothy, who is beloved, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. A great sense of connection there between Paul and Timothy. Then chapter 16 and verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, as Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. And then we really get a picture of Timothy's character in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Here Paul's talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he says this to the Philippian church, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So he wants to send Timothy to the Philippian church, find out about how they're doing, and then have him come back. And then listen how he describes Timothy. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. So they're serving side by side in ministry, and they're serving side by side with a tight relationship, father, son, as the Apostle Paul describes it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. There, Paul calls Timothy a fellow worker, but not his fellow worker, God's fellow worker. Again, describing Timothy's character and how he is so committed to serving the Lord. The same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul says, now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. So Timothy's being faithful and bringing back reports about how these churches are doing. Finally, Hebrews 13, verse 23, it talks about Timothy being released from prison. So he was not only motivated to serve the Lord when things were going well and the churches were functioning, he was willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and suffer imprisonment. So Timothy's mentioned in 1 and 2 Thessalonians when he's in the city of Corinth. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians when he's in Macedonia. He's mentioned in Philippians, Philemon, and here in Colossians when he is in Rome. Later on, Timothy would become pastor of the church in Ephesus. We read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. And of course, 1 and 2 Timothy are written to him to address his ministry there in Ephesus. Colossians then says, after stating the name of Timothy, these words, our brother. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Family relationship brought out again. He's our brother. Points to the fact that he's Paul's brother. He's the brother to the other companions who work together there with the Apostle Paul. He's the brother to the Colossian church. And we see throughout the New Testament that these family relationships are used to identify the intimacy shared among fellow believers. We've already read about Timothy being like a son, Paul being like a father. Paul even likens his own ministry to the Thessalonians to the tender treatment of a nursing mother to an infant in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we see here in the people sending the letter, Paul and Timothy, we see God's grace at work in their lives as foundational for what's going to be said in the rest of the letter to the Colossians. Look now at the church receiving the letter, the beginning of verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. To the saints at Colossae. The word is very different than the historical use of the word saint and even our modern use of the word saint. Historically, the Roman Catholic Church developed a whole system of what it meant to call somebody a saint. In that religion, the word designates a special man or a special woman who has great accomplishments for the Roman Catholic Church. And after they have died, well, then there can be a vote among certain of the hierarchy in the church, and they can receive the name saint. Today, outside of the Roman Catholic Church, we don't use the word very often saint. In fact, it's probably most often used in a derogatory sense, and somebody confronting a Christian or somebody who's trying to do right. I didn't know you were such a saint. Meaning that the person perhaps thinks they are better than others. In the church, we don't use the word saint very often to refer to each other. We're more comfortable with words like believer or Christian, brother or sister sometimes. I think because of this, we've lost something of what it means to be a believer. That's because that the Greek word behind this word saint, it's hagios, it means holy one, holy person. And so Paul is addressing them as holy people at Colossae. It's a very common designation in the New Testament. It's not just in the beginning of letters either. It's really everywhere throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 9 and verse 13, we already referred to this passage. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, Paul, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem." Romans 8 verse 27, "He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Romans 15 verse 25, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." Finally, Ephesians 3, 8. Not finally that this is all there are. Finally, this is all I'm going to read. "To me, the very least of all saints," Paul's talking about himself, "this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Can you imagine the impact it would have, the reminder it would be, if we all called each other saints, holy ones? In an age when the church is seriously lacking holiness, it's no wonder we're uncomfortable with the word saint. You understand that the title is a positional idea. We are saints, we are holy ones, we are set apart ones as God views us. It doesn't mean that we're perfect in our actions, we're perfect in our thinking. We are holy positionally, and we are growing in our holiness practically. No matter where you are on your journey following Christ, if you are genuinely a follower of Christ, it's appropriate to see yourself as a saint. as a holy one. Not because of who you are, but because of what Jesus has done, what he's given to you. And if you don't see yourself that way, you're diminishing what God has done for you. He's the one who's decided to call us saints. It's not that we decided, let's call ourselves this. No, God directed the Christians to call each other this. So maybe you won't get comfortable enough to call each other saints, but get comfortable enough to know yourself that you are, as a follower of Jesus Christ, a saint, a holy one. And think about it. If you really believe that, how that might change the way you look at life, change the way you live, change the way you think day by day. Well, this is not the only title that Paul gives the recipients of the letter. The church there, he goes on and says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Faithful brethren. Another family word brought into the description here. We're all related as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul says that these brethren are faithful. You have an application here of the word saint. This is what you are, and this is how you are acting. Trustworthy, steadfast, unswerving. Paul is not distinguishing faithful brothers from unfaithful brothers, saying, now I'm not writing to all of you at Colossae, just the faithful ones. No, all followers of Christ are faithful. If you're not a follower of Christ, you cannot be faithful. God saves and God sanctifies. We're not talking perfection. We're talking moving toward more holiness, moving toward more faithfulness, but we all have a degree of faithfulness by God's grace. At the same time, as we see the description here, faithful brethren, it's a warning to us to stay faithful. It's a warning to the Colossian church. Over in chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by wrong worldly philosophies. Paul says, faithful brethren in Christ. Here's the atmosphere in which all of life occurs. We are saints in Christ. We are brethren in Christ. All of this is only possible because of Christ. Jesus is the center of all we believe and all that we do. Let your eyes follow just through the rest of chapter 1 and see how often Christ is brought up here. Since we heard of your faith in Christ, this is verse 4, down to verse 7, talking about Epaphras, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Verse 16, three times it focuses on Christ. It says, for by him all things were created. And then down at the end, all things have been created through him and for him. In verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Verse 20, we have two descriptions of Christ, through him to reconcile all things to himself. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And finally, verse 28, the goal of the church is to present every man complete in Christ. You see the foundational truths here just in the introduction. Saints, faithful brethren in Christ. And then Paul says, at Colossae. Obviously just a location. This is where they lived geographically. The location of this city was about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. And that's important as we understand how the ministry got there. Ephesus, Colossae were in what was called Asia Minor then, modern-day Turkey. Colossae existed about 10 miles away from two other cities that we know about from the New Testament, Hierapolis and Laodicea. Those three cities were in what was known as the Lycus River Valley, very fertile, and the area was known for producing marvelously colored dyes that they would produce and then distribute. The city had been prosperous in the past, but as the river filled with silt, their livelihood was taken away. In the New Testament area, it was waning. In fact, one person called Colossae the least significant city to which Paul wrote a letter. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are commonly referred to as Paul's prison epistles because he wrote them while he was in prison. It's difficult to pinpoint exactly where, with 100% accuracy, which imprisonment Paul was talking about. We read in the book of Acts that he was imprisoned in Philippi. We read also that he was in prison in Caesarea. And then the book concludes in the book of Acts when he's in prison in Rome. And then from looking at 2 Timothy, it seems it's clear that there was another Roman imprisonment. And some say that there may have been an Ephesian imprisonment as well somewhere during Paul's ministry. Paul himself talks about being in prison frequently in 2 Corinthians 1 and 23. Clement of Rome, who lived after the end of the New Testament era, he mentioned 7 imprisonments of Paul. But as we put all these together, it seems that the imprisonment from which Paul wrote Colossians and these other prison epistles was the first imprisonment in Rome, where Paul is at the end of the book of Acts. So we're talking about 60 to 62 AD is when these were written. Again, Paul had never visited the city. It seems that Epaphras, a Colossian, was converted in the city of Ephesus. We read about Paul's ministry in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Epaphras goes back to his hometown, Colossae, about 100 miles again east of Ephesus, and started the church there. We see that in verse 7 of chapter 1. Paul says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow bondservant," talking about the gospel and the ways of following after God. From the letter, we learn that false teaching has entered into the church. It's called the Colossian heresy. Epaphras comes to Paul to ask for help. How do I deal with this false teaching in the church? Paul responds to the letter. Paul responds to Epaphras by writing the letter. The heresy that infected the church, obviously we'll get more detail as we move forward, but just in general, the heresy started off with bad Christology. There was an emphasis on Jewish tradition. It was philosophically oriented. It involved angel worship. It held much exclusivity. And it concluded with bad Christology. So this letter, again, is known for its high Christology, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's finish up looking at the end of verse 2. Paul says this, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father." Here's the power supporting the letter. Grace to you. Grace and peace, those words in pair, they are common in the opening remarks of many New Testament letters. In fact, all 13 of Paul's letters begin with grace and peace. Both of Peter's letters begin grace and peace. How do we define this? What does grace mean? The Greek word charis, it's connected to the Greek word charisma, which means spiritual gifts. It sounds similar to the Greek word chara, which is joy, putting all these things together just so we can grab the meaning. It includes these ideas: being gracious, having a kind disposition towards someone. It involves God's favor, which is the practical application of goodwill. I like the way one person defined it. It's brief and it's to the point. Grace is the exceptional effects produced by God's favor. That takes into account God giving the grace and the results of the grace. Exceptional effects produced by God's favor. We understand grace as God's spiritual favor bestowed on people, that he does so that they might serve him, they might worship him. That's why Paul says, "Grace to you." The source is God. So it relates to God's activity, God's initiation toward man. Without grace, there's no hope. Theologically speaking, we understand grace from two different perspectives. There's common grace, and then there's saving grace. Common grace is just the favor that God gives to mankind in general to live wisely, to act well. That's why people who actually hate God can function and live lives that are temporally, meaning on earth, we can say, well, they're blessed. That's common grace. Saving grace is the power God gives to believe in Christ, resulting in salvation. And the blessing there is not just earthly, it's eternal. Grace is a distinctive element of Christianity, a central theme throughout the Old and New Testament. Don't think that grace is just a New Testament thing. Back when God's revealing himself to Moses, Exodus 33:19, he says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." That's who God is. He's a gracious God. Prophets who came to the Lord and asked questions, they would say things like, "If I have found favor, grace, in your eyes, please do this, Lord." In the New Testament, of course, we see grace communicated in the message of the gospel. There are no religions comparable to the Bible's teaching of divine grace. It is unique to the Christian faith. Here, Paul's talking about saving grace. Grace to you from God the Father. It's an indirect prayer of Paul for the Colossian believers, that they might live for him. We understand grace is at work in Paul, grace is at work in Timothy, grace is at work in the Colossians. Finally, Paul says, peace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. The Greek word for peace, Irene, we get the word Irenic, or the name Irene, from that word. And it's from God. The source of both grace and peace is God. On the surface, peace is simply the absence of war. And you must understand that apart from Jesus Christ, you are at war with God. More importantly, apart from Jesus Christ, God is at war with you. In our current environment, we speak of, and this is looking at today's wars or wars of the past, we speak about a just war. And what does it mean to be involved in a just war? Well, that means you're on the right side and that you're conquering something that we see as evil. Our war against God is anything but just. But God's war against us is absolutely just. And so in this environment of war between God and us, God expresses his grace amazingly with an aim for peace. He provides at his own pain and his own suffering, the sacrifice of his son, what is necessary for that war to end. God's grace comes in. We wave the white flag. We surrender. We say, "God, you win." And we do it joyfully, because we understand his goodness and what he wants for us. Charles Spurgeon reminds us of the importance of keeping peace at the forefront of our minds with these words: "Remember that in proportion to the fullness of your heart will be the fullness of your life. Be empty-hearted, your life will be meager. Be full-hearted, your life will be full and strong. Keep then your peace with God firm within you. Keep close to this, that Jesus Christ has made peace between you and God, and keep your conscience still." Grace and peace. One more detail from God the Father. You see, the peace that Paul's talking about here is more than just an absence of war. The peace he's talking about is one given from a father to a child. More family descriptors. We are made part of God's family as the war between us and him is taken care of in Christ. The New Testament talks about us being adopted as children into God's family. Whose father is God? Again, Paul uses the pronoun our. He's Paul's father. He's Timothy's father. He's the other men who are part of the ministry team working with Paul. He's their father. He's the church's father. All those who place their trust in Christ can call God their father. Foundational, understanding the grace and peace that come from God. So as we lay the foundation of the letter, looking at the people sending it, the church receiving it, the power supporting it, we see God's grace and peace at work through Jesus Christ in all of just these first two verses. And our prayer is that we would move forward in our study with the same foundational grace and peace from God our Father. Let's pray.